All right, we have made our way to chapter 11. Chapter 11, you'll remember up there, in fact, just before services, Pastor Linehan was asking me, he said, well, are we going to continue in Revelation? I said, well, no, we kind of wrapped that up last week. And he said, oh, all the mysteries and all the tight knots all unraveled. And, of course, my response was, well, I asked for questions and no one had any, so it must have been so perfectly crystal clear that there's nothing left to answer. Anyway, all kidding aside, we did wrap up Revelation. We looked at it under three categories. If you'll remember, we looked at it as an epistle, that it was actually written to seven real historical churches that were in the day. Number two, that it's also a prophecy. John says, blessed are those who read aloud the words, who read this prophecy. And then finally, we looked at it as apocalyptic. And that's where we find some of the dangers, some of the pitfalls, some of the minefields of Revelation, because we understand that there is a great deal of symbolism used. We described some of that symbolism, and even how the Lord himself unravels some of the meanings behind some of that symbolism. However, there are other symbols that are there that are not revealed to us. And so we are left to our understanding of Old Testament, New Testament, how those symbols were used, what would be the most likely meaning, the literal meaning behind those. Sometimes it comes down to a controversy as to a matter of whether or not it's a symbol or not. Some people say, well, that's, you know, we would say, well, this is a symbol. And someone says, no, that's literal. And so now we have another little knot to untie, don't we? So I think it's very careful we show a little humility. We mentioned this last week. Extend some charity to others, as long as we do not fall off the edge into heterodoxy related to Revelation. All right, so that brings us to chapter 11, and the writers of our textbook are offering for us some very practical things in this chapter, and that is using the Bible today. Using the Bible today. And we are going to look at three things tonight. There are nine of these, and we'll look at three tonight. The important question that this chapter hopes to answer is this, and I quote from the writers of our textbook, quote, can the Bible, a collection of histories, legal requirements, poetry and songs, prophecies, epistles, strange apocalyptic literature, which began some 3,500 years ago, can the Bible speak with relevance to the issues that are faced by people living in a modern scientific age? To you and me, the answer is obvious. But if you have discussions with any of your lost friends, or if you overhear conversations among other lost people, you will find a completely different answer. That the Bible is an old, antiquated book. It's been translated and translated and changed. And in their minds, we don't even have a copy of something that existed some 3,500 years ago. They don't care to take the time to study to see that they are wrong, but that is their opinion. And so the writers of the textbook offer that question, is the Bible relevant? That's the question. Another question that they ask is this, quote, can this ancient book speak in a relevant way to the issues of life in today's diverse settings? And I think all we need to do is consider the newspapers and the articles that we read in magazines, the things we listen to on the internet, things we see on television, and we're just bombarded with just all kinds of things that are going on in at least in Western culture in general, and in America in particular. And we see all of the change and our hearts break when we see this rush, this headlong rush down a cliff of sexually immoral change, what they would call a good change for us, horrible debauchery. And yet, how does the Bible speak to that issue? All of the political upheaval that we see, the disharmony among people, does the Bible address these things? So we believe that the Bible is. It is relevant because God's message is timeless. Right? It is timeless. It was relevant when it was written. It was relevant 1,000 years ago. It is relevant today. And should the Lord tarry, it will be relevant 1,000 years from now, or as long as this planet goes and the Lord tarries his coming. So it is relevant. It is always relevant. The Bible has a message that everyone needs to know, receive, believe, and obey. It is not, as some might say, well, the Bible is for, you know, Christians. The Old Testament is for Jews. The New Testament is particularly for Christians, but some of the Old Testament is for Christians. No, it is God's revelation to all humanity. And everyone is commanded to obey this word. Properly using the tools of accurate Bible interpretation will greatly aid the believer in applying God's word to his or her life on a daily basis. It's one thing to have the Bible and to read it, and you will know people who will just read the Bible. It's almost a mystic thing to them. They'll just open up the Psalms and they'll read something and go, oh, that was very beautiful. That was very touching and inspiring. It sort of filled my cup, as it were, right, and made me feel a little better. I felt a little bad because I did get a little convicted, but I'm going to work on that. I'm going to be better. But it's so wonderful. And they'll have these verses with a sunshine and a sunrise, and it's a mystic thing to them. It's not something that they open up and look at and recognize this is a revelation from God that I am to hear and understand and believe it, receive it, and obey it. It's not simply something that just fills my cup, as it were. And it will, won't it? It will do that. But that's not what we go to the Scriptures for. It is for understanding what the Word of God has to tell us. So using this, properly using the tools of interpretation, will help us apply the Scriptures to our lives on a daily basis. And that is our aim, isn't it? That is our aim, to understand the Scriptures. It's not just being good interpreters and having these principles just to have them at our disposal. It is to use them. We do not simply want to be hearers of the Word, right? We want to be doers of the Word of God. This is one reason that we've spent all these months, actually years, because this started back before 2020, right? And so we took a little break, and now we picked it up again this last year. So we've spent a lot of time, months and years, studying proper principles of Bible interpretation. Of course, my question to us is, was it worth it? Was it worth spending all that time? Well, I'm hoping you would all do this, but okay, I'll leave it to you. A couple of other questions from the writers of our textbook. A couple of other questions. Is there a reason for understanding the Bible beyond simply the acquisition of knowledge? And a second question, is it worth going to all that effort? And of course, all of us would say yes and yes. We would affirm that on both questions. God's word is a message of command. It is a message of instruction. It is a message of guidance. It is a message of admonition, rebuke, encouragement, and, you know, 24 other things that we could mention. It is all of these. And so it is important for us to know how we should use this sacred text. And so, as I said earlier, we're going to be looking at 9 categories of use for the Bible. I'm sure there are many more, but the writers of our textbook suggested 9 of these, and we'll look at these. And I think if we get these, we'll be doing pretty well. The first of these is on the board already. Roman numeral 1 is to gain information and knowledge. It is to gain information and knowledge. The Bible is the Christian's foundational document. It is our foundational document. Right? We're going to be looking at our church constitution, confession of faith tonight. And so I would ask you please to take your hymnal, and in the back of our hymnal we have a copy of our church confession. It is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And I want us to turn to page 670. Page 670, We'll look at the first article and the first paragraph. This is what we hold as a confession of faith. It is what we hold as a church congregation. We all, as we join the assembly, we are asked to affirm the confession of faith, to be in substantial agreement with his teachings. So this is an expression of what we believe the Bible teaches. First one, Article 1, Paragraph 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient, referring to those acts of providence, the creation of God, that natural revelation, when it says, yet are they not, it's a reference to that, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same, in other words, God's declaration that we just read about, his will, his special revelation, to commit that same, wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now being ceased. In other words, those former ways were what? Dreams, visions, right? Those kinds of things. Those kinds where God gave direct revelation, where God spoke to Moses, what? Face to face. Where God spoke to Joshua, where God spoke to individuals, people, to his nation. Those direct revelations have been ceased, and so we have the Holy Scriptures. That is our foundational document. I want to read something from our church constitution. You don't have a constitution in front of you. We don't have it in our hymnal either. But let me read to you from our church constitution. It's on page 4. It's Article 2, and it's talking about our statement of faith. All right, the statement of faith. And this is what we say in our church constitution. Quote, we regard the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, and then we have in parentheses, excepting for the assertions regarding the identity of the Antichrist, which is in Article 26, Paragraph 4, as an excellent, though not inspired, expression of the teaching of the Word of God. Because we believe the Word of God written is to be the supreme authority in all matters of faith, morals, and order, we adopt this historic document, the 1689 Confession of Faith, we adopt that as our doctrinal standard. It's an assistance in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. So, while we highly regard our confession of faith, which I just read, published in our hymnal, and we see it as necessary and vital for the church, we regard the Holy Scriptures as our supreme authority in all matters of faith, morals, and order. And I only say that because we want to make sure that the Scripture is our foundation. We're talking about using the Bible, and we use it to gain information and knowledge. What we gain is from the Bible. We believe the confession of faith is a vital part of our lives as believers and as a church. It is essential to us because It tells us what we believe the Bible is teaching, right? You've probably heard someone say, well, we don't have a confession. The Bible is our, we hold, just hold to the Bible. That's our confession. Well, that's a confession, right? And so you ask the person, well, then what do you believe about Jesus? Well, I believe he's the incarnate Son of God. Well, that's a confession, right? So our confession of faith outlines what we believe the Bible is teaching about these important doctrines, right? So while it is not the basis of our belief, it is a grand expression of what we believe the Bible is teaching. And so everything comes from the scripture itself anyway. I remember when we first went through our confession of faith years ago. I mean, 20 years ago. It was 20 years ago we went through it. We did not start with, you know, Article 1, Verse 1. We started with the texts of the scripture and taught through the text of the scripture, and then went backwards and said, now, let's read what the confession says. Is that what we just learned from the text of scripture? And yes, absolutely. That's exactly what we read in the scripture. It's exactly what the Bible is teaching, and that's what we have in our confession of faith. So the Bible is our foundational document. And because the Bible is our foundational document, it functions as the primary source for information and knowledge regarding the Christian life. So everything we gain from it is from the text of Scripture. Let's look at some Scripture now. If would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Keep your hymnals handy there, because we will be looking back at that confession of faith again. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Well, what did the prophets write? What did the prophets write? Did they write their own thoughts? Were they writing their own ideas? Were they just writing out some of their own imaginations, their own imaginings? Well, they wrote down what God spoke. Right? How do we know that? Well, I invite you to turn to 2 Peter, please, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. What did those prophets write when they were writing the Bible? 2 Peter, chapter 1, we'll pick up our reading with verse 16. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him in the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more surely, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What we want to highlight is verse 21, of course. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from whom? From God. They spoke from God. And just as a small boat is carried along by a strong current, these writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God would have them to write. So, based on these passages, Hebrews 1, 2 Peter 1, and many others, we believe that the Bible is God's written revelation to mankind. And it is where we get our information. It is his special, it is his unique revelation. The revelation of God himself, a revelation available nowhere else. And as such, it is our source of information and knowledge. It's information about who God is. It's information about what he is doing, what he wants his people to do, what he wants his creation to do, how we should respond to him. And it is the story of God's relationship as the creator to his creation. And the Bible answers any number of questions we may have. And I thought, well, I'll just jot down a few, but there are how many thousands of questions we might have to gain information and knowledge. Who were these ancient Hebrews? Where did they live? How did they live? How did they worship? What was their faith like? Why were they so often punished? It's like every time you turn around, they're being punished. There's starvation, or there's an intruder, or there's an exile. They're always being punished. Why? What about the life of Jesus? What were his teachings? Where did he live? Where did he grow up? What did people think of him? All of this is answered for us in the pages of our Bible. And, of course, we could multiply these questions. So I quote from the writers of our textbook. So we begin with a proposition that through the Bible, God conveys reliable information and knowledge. Certainly, it's more than that, right? It's more than that. But we know for sure that it is that. It is the source of our information and knowledge. The second item that the writers of our confession, our textbook, say is that it is an item useful for our worship. Again, may I turn your attention to our confession of faith. And this time we're going to turn to page 682. And we'll be looking at Article 22. And right now we're just going to look at that first paragraph. There will come a time in our lesson in this chapter, chapter 11, dealing with worship, that we'll look at the rest of it. And I'd really like to get to some of that tonight, but I don't know if we're going to get to it. We'll see what happens. But in chapter 22, in the very first paragraph, you have these words related to the church's worship. It says this: the light of nature shows that there is a God, right? Only a fool says there is no God. Looking at a microscope or looking at a telescope, you have to say there is order, there is a creator, there is a God. And we see his power, his majesty, and his Godhead. So the light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all. He's just, good, and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way prescribed. I'm sorry, or in any other way not prescribed where? In the Holy Scriptures. We go to the Holy Scriptures to learn how we are to worship God. This article, we're going to cover a lot of that territory in this chapter, when we get to the uses of the Bible in worship, and then subsequent to this, as far as what's involved in our worship. So the first and primary principle that every church is to observe is that the Bible, it is the Holy Scriptures, it is the Bible that regulates the worship of the church. Right? We're not left to our own imaginations. We're not left to our own thoughts of how to determine what God wants and how we're to approach him in worship. God has manifested that he is to be worshipped on his terms. He's the creator. This, to all of us here, this sounds, yeah, I've heard that before, and I believe that. But dear people, go anywhere, and this is language from Pluto to some of these people. It's like, what? But this would be really neat in our worship service. It would draw people in. If we did this, you'd pack the pews. You're not left to do that. You're not free to do that. Right? You're only free to do what God has told you to do, right? In His Holy Scriptures. And again, we've seen this manifest. We're going through the book of Leviticus at night, right? On Lord's Day evenings. Are we not seeing that? That this is how if you have an offering, this is what your offering is going to look like. This is what you're going to bring. This is how old it's going to be. It'll be a male or a female. You're going to bring this flower. This is how you're going to bring the flower. Are you going to bring oil? You're going to add oil to that? Yeah, you're going to bring oil to this flower, but not to this flower. All right? Someone said rather tongue-in-cheek that if we read in our Bibles that in order to approach God in worship, we all had to wear orange jumpsuits. Every one of us, tomorrow morning, we bound at the local department store looking for an orange jumpsuit that fit. Because that's what we want. We want to do what God wants. Right? We want to worship Him the way He wants us to worship Him. So the Bible regulates our worship. And of course, we could spend weeks, we could spend months on this kind of a study, on the regulative principle. It's not our intention to go into that kind of detail. However, since we have come to this portion in our textbook related to the uses of the Bible in Christian life, it's certainly worthy of our attention to recognize that the Bible has much to say regarding how, when, and where the believer is to worship God. Right. So, there are lots of other items, the things that are mentioned in our textbook by the writers of our textbook. They say this, and I quote them, two things that they say. One, Christians discover in the Bible motivation and opportunities for worship. Right. So, they kind of deal with that. What are some of the motivations that we'll read? What were some of the opportunities that they had to worship? And we'll have some passages on that. And then, number two, worship occurs when people respond to God's revelation of Himself and how He has acted in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a natural response. When the Creator touches us in a special way, it's a natural thing as the creation to do what? To worship God. In fact, someone has said that every human being that's ever born is born to worship. They may not worship the true God. They'll worship something because there's a void they have to worship. And so we see different things about what God has done to provoke people to worship. And let me give you an example. Psalm 19:1, God's grace and love prompt His people to respond in appropriate ways. Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. It says in Acts chapter 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So someone has said, you know, does God speak through His creation? And I believe it was R.C. Sproul said, no, God screams through His creation. Night unto night, day unto day, pours out speech about God and His greatness. Another one is Psalm 27 and verse 1, just a couple of pages over. Psalm 27 and verse 1. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet will I be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Just different expressions of the people of God, this in the Old Testament in worship, how they expressed that worship. Turn to Romans 11, just a couple of passages in the New Testament of the people of God and the Word of God instructing and guiding and informing their worship. Romans chapter 11, Paul in verse 33 will begin, says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And of course, we could multiply these verses. Romans 16, 25, you do the same thing. Jesus in John 14, 19, speaking with the woman at the well, describing the worship and in answer to her question, you know, are people worshiped on this mountain? You say it's in Jerusalem we're supposed to worship. He said, let me explain to you something completely different. Not their day is coming, it won't be on this mountain or in Jerusalem. It's not concerning the place. It's concerning the how. We worship God how? In spirit and in truth. And in truth. And where is that truth to be found? In God's holy word. And it instructs us in our worship. Now, my time is gone. Next week, we'll get to number 3, which I kind of hope to get to tonight. Roman numeral 3. And I'm just going to put it on the board so I can cause you just a touch of consternation. To create liturgy. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what? Liturgy? Isn't that what they do in a high church and some, you know, whatever? Liturgy is simply your pattern of worship, what you do, all right? We used to have a handout. We used to have bulletins, right? We used to call them our worship guides, right? We don't have those, but we had a worship guide. And basically, it was just what we did. You're going to sing this hymn. We're going to pray. We're going to read scripture. We're going to sing this hymn. We have a sermon, and we're going to close in prayer. That's a liturgy. What informs our liturgy? What tells us what elements we can have in our worship service? Well, I would contend it is the Bible. It is the Bible. And so if you want one tremendous use of the Bible today, it is what do we put in our worship service? Right? We'll talk about that the next time we're together. And let's pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And we pray, please, that as we try our best to make practical applications related to the interpretation principles that we've gathered, that you would aid us as we look at how the Word of God continually guides us in all areas of our life. We ask, please, for your help and aid as we offer up to you our words of prayer. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.